Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. This is the Word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This ends the reading of God's word. Kids, little landing time for 18 months. To kindergarten. You can be dismissed now through the door on my left.
At the landing. Today we begin a brief series, 4 messages long, starting today through the Resurrection Sunday in the book of Mark, intentionally to help us walk along with Jesus along the Calvary Road to his arrest, to his crucifixion, to his burial, and to his resurrection. So we will be in the book of Mark for these next few messages through the rest of our time, Lord willing, here at Proctor, and then when we return back to our location on Skyline Boulevard, we will be back in the book of Romans, picking up where we left off. Would you pray with me as I ask for God's help right now? Father in heaven, would you pour out your Spirit on me as I try to seek to make plain the teaching, the burden, the joy that you have given to me in this few verses that Howard just read, yet packed powerfully with a hammer blow of your formation of our lives into the beauty, the wonder, the glory of the image of Christ. Teach us today, Lord, to take up our cross and deny ourselves following you. For those who've never been called like that before, let them hear a call to say, "This is what I will give my life to," and for the first time, begin to follow Jesus as his disciple. For those who followed for a long time but have been confused by misappropriated understandings of Scripture, would you clarify with ringing bell tones and a strong hammer strike the soul of their faith that it might be reoriented, tuned as it were, and calibrated to the voice of Jesus in his call to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. For those who are cross-bearing in their discipleship, receiving the call to discipleship as biblically clear and powerful as it has been issued by the Spirit through our Lord Jesus, would you embolden, would you confirm and establish them? And for all of us, Lord, would you come and speak, Holy Spirit, to your servants, for we are listening and we must hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen. 3 different times in the book of Mark, Jesus predicts that he, the Son of Man, is going to be handed over to sinful, murderous leaders, be killed, and rise again. 3 times he says that. Right here in Mark 8:31, again in Mark 9:31, and again in Mark 10:33. And each time Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he says he's going to be handed over, killed, and that he is going to rise again. It's 3 times repeated because it's the main theme of the book of Mark. In fact, it's the main theme of the whole Bible, isn't it? We know that Christ came into the world to die for sinners and to rise again, conquering death, and he lives present in your heart as a believer and in this room when we gather in his name, present on the earth by his Holy Spirit and reigning bodily with a scarred body at the Father's right hand in heaven as we speak. Jesus is not merely a good marketer. He's not holding out an option saying, here's one path that you could choose to guide your life toward. The path of Jesus. Jesus makes things better. He offers fixing to the problems that you have. He offers help to you. He wants to be a part of your life. He's not a good marketer offering that message. It's so very common, and it's actually growing more common at an alarming rate, that Jesus is being held up as just one option among many religious options. Jesus does not proclaim himself as one religious option among many, and that he's a good marketer, and that he's held out an opportunity for you to fix some of the problems in your life by coming to him and taking from him, smorgasbord, what you want, a la carte. In fact, he says, if I don't come and if I don't die for you, your sins will condemn you to an eternity of suffering, not just because of the acts of sin that you do outwardly, what you say or do with your body, but because your very core being is corrupted and you need to be made new. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ are we made new. And by trusting in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, we're made new. Hallelujah, you can be made utterly different. You can be turned from a slug into an eagle. You can be turned from darkness into light. You can be turned from an enemy into a son. When Jesus speaks this way to Peter, and then turns to all the crowd, many of whom are not believers, including the disciples who are, and he says, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. It's like a hammer blow from the hand of Christ, using the hammer of his word to hit hard a bright red soft bar of metal. Your soul. Turning and rolling and hammering your soul like a bright red soft bar of metal into a flagstaff. As you lay red and ready for the hammer blow on the anvil of his absolute sovereignty, he lowers down with perfect strike and muscle the hammer of this word onto you. And sparks fly. Why a flagstaff? So that when you are tempered and cooled and elevated upright, the flag of Christ's cross and his glory and his name and his gospel will fly from the height of your soul, your life, and nothing can stop it. You will be like the flag bearer out at the front of the battle, and you will hold firmly this flagstaff and say, my life exists to proclaim Jesus no matter what opposition comes against me. No matter who laughs at me, no matter who mocks me, no matter who tells me I'm wrong, no matter who tries to demote me or marginalize me or circumvent me, I stand like a steel iron flagstaff, having been crafted by the Word of God, and my flag flies high for Jesus and for all he taught, for who Jesus is and what he's done, and no one can stop me. May my life be counted as a flagstaff for Christ. May this church and your lives be counted as a steel-hardened flagstaff for Christ. May my soul be like a steel rod in my back, and I will stand for Christ come what may. Not just in the big public open conflicts where standing for Christ might get you physically accosted, as has happened so often in many places of the world, right now, including the United States. But also in those moments when the enemy is attacking me and tempting me and trying to make me fold, trying to make me melt into some temptation, and I will stand firm with a solid steel spine and say, no, I am not going to collapse into compromise for the sake of this false promise of sin. If you like drawing, draw me a blacksmith with a hammer and a hot fire and his arm raised and the hammer pounding, a long rod that is your soul, the flagstaff that will one day elevate the flag of Christ and his gospel for all to see. Jesus is no marketeer. In fact, he comes as our only hope for salvation. There is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ alone. It's popular to call people to follow a friendlier or a modified Jesus, a Jesus whose hard sayings are subtly muted. It's so popular. Books come to my mind. Trends come to my mind. Writers that are popular today in podcasts and on the internet and throughout social media and the publishing world that come to my mind, they call for a kind of Jesus that basically you remake in your image. You tell Jesus, this is what it would look like for me to follow you, Jesus. And he comes back to you and says, good, let that be it. You follow me just as you think it should be. The Bible is muted. You follow a kind of bespoke spirituality, which is the phrase that they choose to use, and I use, sadly, in reference to them. Jesus, as it were with a hammer, smashes that one really hard in this passage. You need to know that what he's going to say to Peter, he's saying to you and me right now, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Everyone who is mine does that. This is not second stage Christianity. This is not for the mature. This is not just for a few leaders. This is not just for those who are at the high end of spiritual maturity arc. This is for everyone. You'll see it as we go through the passage. 3 days from now, today's April 6th, April 9th, Wednesday, it will have been 80 years to the day that Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed by the Nazi regime in Flossenbürg, Germany, for participating in the plot to overthrow Adolf Hitler. Famously, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, this is what Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender our lives to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. More important than any other trend in the world today, more important than the up and down of economies, the ups and downs of wars, the ups and downs of the climate, more importantly than the ups and downs of cultural trends, or even the ups and downs of medical pandemics, more important than anything in the universe right now is what Jesus is doing on the earth to gather to himself those who will follow him by taking up their cross, denying themselves so that they might say yes to the fullness of joys that he alone offers. What I want you to see with me in this passage is three explanations for what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. Three of them. The first comes in verse 31, the second in verses 32 and 33, and then the third comes in the last part of the passage, 34 to the end. First, I want you to see that Jesus says he's the Son of Man and he must suffer. That's my first point. Look at it with me, verse 31. Jesus is clear, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first of those three sayings when he says essentially the same thing. But notice in this one, unlike the other two, he says very clearly must. Do you see that? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Why must? What does he mean? He means must in two senses. One, must in the sense that God has ordained this. It must come to pass. The whole Old Testament predicts it. It fulfills the Old Testament. And God has ordained it. In fact, we're told that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. So not just the reason why the garden was there, or Adam and Eve were there, or the tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil was there, But the plan of God in eternity past makes this a necessity that must happen. Christ must die and rise again. But the second and just as important reason is that there's no salvation for you or me or anyone else if Christ doesn't die and rise again. He must die in order that our sins might be paid for, in order that our salvation might be secured for us and purchased and forever supplied to us in this life and in the life to come. We are the people on the earth most to be pitied as fools believing in a Christ if he has not in fact died and risen again. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a reference back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And there he means, I'm the one that God predicted would come. I am the Son of Man, meaning I am God's anointed servant. I am God himself come to achieve God's purposes. In this conversation that Jesus is having as he's gathered in Mark 8 with his disciples, and there are others from the surrounding area nearby, but he's talking directly with his disciples now, he had just asked them, who do men say that I am? Some say the Elijah, some say a prophet. But in fact, he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly speaks up, remember him? He says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. Peter boldly declares the truth. And it's to these disciples who have now confessed Jesus is the Christ that he says, yes, you're right. I'm the Son of Man, and I must suffer, die, and rise again. He makes it plain at the end of his third depiction in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, when he says it again for the third time. He says, why? Why must he, the Son of Man, the Christ, die, suffer, rise again? He says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you have in your heart right now a desire to follow Christ, if you hear his voice in this scripture, if you want him to take the hammer of his word and gently with a perfectly aimed strike, strike your spine, not to bruise or destroy you, but to strengthen and steel you as a flagstaff to erect his name and glory and gospel truth, then you're among those for whom his ransom is paid. You're among those who are called the many, the elect, the people who believe. He's quoting in Mark 10, 45, that famous passage about his ransom for us, Psalm 49. Listen to the psalmist. Truly, no man can ransom another, verse 7, or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So it's hopeless. No man can ransom another man, and no man can find on earth any value enough to pay for the sins that our lives have caused in our debt toward God. And yet the psalmist concludes in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Do you see how Psalm 49 is to be read? It's the gospel in Psalm 49, 1,000 years before Jesus is born. No man can ransom a man. His life is costly. Who would that ransom be paid to? God. But no man can pay it. But God will come and he will pay it. God pays God. It's right there in Psalm 49. And it's right here in front of us in Mark chapter 8. Made plain in Mark 10:45. Christ is the Son of God and he comes and he alone is the sinless Son of Man. Able to hang on the cross. Able to endure suffering, shame, humiliation, brutality, and torture, ultimately to die in the world's most horrific method ever invented, the cross of the Roman culture, in order that you and I would never need to suffer for our sins in eternity. Never suffer for our sins in eternity. What a glorious gospel. How many people do you know are walking through life bearing like a massive bag of rocks on their back the consequences of their own sins? And that isn't even the beginning of hell yet. Their lives are broken, and they're hurting, and they seem blind to it. They almost seem like they've put their sins and their consequences in a velvet bag to make the rocks seem more pleasant. But they're still a bag of rocks. Oh, the horror and the shame of the consequences of our sin. And yet the promise of the gospel is, come cast them upon me, and not just those rocks and all the self-delusion you've gone into to create them, but come cast upon me, as it were, all your sins and the great cost of dishonoring and shaming and besmirching the name of God that those sins have achieved. The cost that's infinite that you will pay for unless I pay for it for you. Christ comes into the world to ransom those who lay their burdens upon him and become his disciple. He's the Son of Man. He's the Christ. He comes to suffer for our sins, and he comes to rise again. The very promise that his sacrifice was accepted by God is the fact that God raised him from the dead. The very certification that the cross was effective, we have found in the empty tomb. The Son of Man must suffer. And if you have that beautiful, glorious cross in view, that Christ has died for you, if you see him like a lamb led to slaughter, silent, but at the same time having asked for right and sound reasons for why Pilate and the chief priests and the high priest condemned him, you see what it looks like to deny yourself, take up your cross. If you look at the life of Jesus, if you rivet, maybe you're going to choose this Holy Week a reading in the Scriptures where you're going to say, I'm going to read for myself, just personally in my devotions, the entire book of Mark. Or I'm going to read the narratives of the last week of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Or you're going to pick some other passage of Scripture that rivets your attention on exactly how did Jesus conduct himself in the days and the week prior to his death on the cross. You will see exactly what it means to take up yourself, your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. For that's exactly what Jesus did. The second point I want you to see, explaining what it means to take up our cross and follow Christ, comes from his painful and poignant interaction with Peter. Look at verses 32 and 33. You know this well, but remember, Peter has just declared that you're the Christ. He has just spoken the highest, most sweetest truth he could ever say. He just got his theology test completely right. In fact, he was worshiping, you're the Christ, and we come to you for the words of life. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man must come, suffer, die, and rise again. And Peter hates the must. Peter hates the must. You must? I know that you're willing to, Jesus. We just love you for that. I know that you could. The way things are going, it looks like they're really angry at you, and it's probably going to happen. No, 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 Peter. I must. It fulfills all of God's plan, and no salvation happens unless I do. I must suffer, die, and rise again. That's why I'm here. That's why I have a body. This is the plan for my existence from eternity past. I must. Peter has better ideas according to his own mind. In fact, it says in verse 32, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside. Actually, that Greek word for taking him aside means grab by the elbow, pull him aside. Can you imagine? Jesus is teaching, and you're Peter, and you come up to him and grab his elbow and usher him off to the side. Why? Because you're going to rebuke him. What's inside someone who's willing to rebuke the Son of God? What kind of pride rises up inside a man who says, we want the world, Jesus. We Jews have been under the boot of the Romans long enough. We want the world. We want you, the Messiah, the Christ. We just said that that's who you are. We want you to come back, and we want you to set everything right. You have no idea, Jesus, how many things are out of whack. You have no idea how many injustices are going on right now. You have no idea how many sufferings and impoverishments and difficulties and betrayals are happening. You, Jesus, if you're the Christ, and we just said you were, you need to come back and fix all that. You're not going to fix all that by handing yourself over to the chief priest so that they can kill you. That's a complete backfire of everything we're reading about in the Old Testament and everything we've been expecting for the Messiah, the Christ, to come and do. You said you're the Son of Man. I said you're the Christ. Come and act like it. That's what Peter says to Jesus. Can you imagine two sets of brown Middle Eastern eyes locking on each other? Two Jewish eyes looking straight at each other. What would Jesus say? Maybe the most painful thing in all the Bible that Jesus could ever say to anybody. It says, Jesus rebuked Peter. Same verb. Peter rebuked Jesus. Now Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's flesh and Satan work perfectly together to try to stop Jesus from the must of his mission. Peter's flesh and Satan work together to try to stop Jesus from the must of his mission. There's got to be a better way, Jesus. Can't we short circuit? Can't we go around the suffering? Isn't there a way for you to become king and to run all of Israel and rule over all the nations, just as the Old Testament promises that you will? Can't we do that without actually having to go through all the shame and the humiliation and the death of you dying on a cross? The only one who wants Jesus to avoid the cross is the flesh of unbelieving human beings and Satan himself. Beware of any spirituality. Beware of any teaching. Beware of any so-called gospel or path of the Christian life that doesn't include you and I walking with Jesus on the Calvary Road carrying our cross. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In front of everyone, Jesus rebukes Peter. You can imagine the horror in Peter's face. I am so convinced, Peter must have thought, that I had things right, that I could protect Jesus from the very people that are promising to kill him. He, after all, is our Messiah and King. I will be his sergeant at arms. Isn't that what you want from me, Jesus? I'll protect you. No, in fact, Jesus wants Peter to hear very clearly what he's about to say. He wants everyone listening, whether it is the disciples who've been confused as Peter and need to hear a lesson that Peter's hearing and now the rest will hear, or it's the people who are not even yet believers and are hearing about Jesus for the very first time. They need to know exactly what it means to come and follow Jesus. This is what being a Christian means. This is what being a disciple means. This is what following Jesus means. This is what being saved means. And so, third and finally, you see it explained so plainly in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone," this isn't higher level Christianity. This isn't second stage maturity. "If anyone would come after me," that is literally follow me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." They all knew what the Roman instrument of torture was. It was the cross. Mere days from this time, they will look at Jesus, and he was firm and clear in asking for just reasons for why they would take an innocent man like him and kill him on the Roman torturous cross. And they gave no solid or just answers. But he was then like a lamb led to slaughter. And he permitted himself, as it were, to fulfill his certain and necessity and must mission to die upon the cross for the sins of the world. Have that cross in your mind. Have the cross in your mind when he then turns to Peter and turns to the disciples and the rest of us and says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up our cross and follow Jesus? When we trust in Jesus, this new transformation that occurs in us takes us from being darkness into light, from being an enemy into a son, an adopted and beloved son, both men and women. And it has a transforming effect where we say, Jesus, I want to be with you and I want to become like you. The two great pleasures of heaven are we get to be with him and we get to be more like him. They combine together in a joy beyond description. You get to be with Jesus. He wants you there. You're near to him. You're looking at him face to face. And in looking at him, you, like Paul said, become like him from one degree of glory to another. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart right now and in my heart right now. It's his agenda and his work as he's saying, look at the cross, look at the empty tomb, look at the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you gaze upon him, the more you become like him. So something inside every genuine believer says, I'm scared stiff, Lord, of taking up my cross and following you. I don't know what that will mean, but I am willing. I am willing to be the only Christian in my college class. I'm willing to be the only Christian in the restaurant praying. I'm willing to be the only Christian in my extended family. I'm willing to be the only Christian in some city you send me to. I'm willing to be the only Christian in my workplace, in the break room, in the Zoom meeting. I'm willing to be the only Christian whose flagstaff of a life pounded strong and tempered hard by the word of the Lord Jesus on the anvil of his sovereignty under the heat of the Holy Spirit has me erecting the name of Jesus and the gospel of his love high for all to see. And when they oppose me, I'll put my flagstaff up higher and say, you must not be looking. Your anger against me means you need to get saved more than you know you need to get saved. Look again and see Christ with your eyes wide open. All your opposition proves you just need him more, and I'm just going to stand firmer. What a rebuke Jesus gives to Peter. When you read, don't pull it out of context. When you read, take up your cross, deny yourself, he said that in response to Peter and his self-reliant, demonic pride. His call to you and me to take up our cross and deny ourselves is a crushing of this demonic pride inside me that says, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to run my life. I'm going to run my life. And I'll deal with the consequences by myself. I don't need anybody else. I'm tired of being dependent on other people. I'm going to run my life. That's what welled up inside Peter. That's why he hated the must of Jesus saying that he needed to die, suffer, and rise again. Knowing how hard this is, knowing that this is grating against everything inside of you, it's just like you're saying, okay, I was in the fire, in the furnace, and now you're going to lay me on the anvil of God's sovereignty and you're going to hit me? Is that what I'm understanding? That's what you want to do with my soul? Yes, not to harm you, but to strengthen and steel you. Four blows. All of these are incentives. They're actually very sweet. They're so encouraging. Take these as gifts. You can see them plainly in the outline of verse 35, 36, 37, and 38 because they all begin with the word for. You know in the Bible, when the authors, like Mark here, uses the word for, he means to show a massive underpinning, a solid basis and ground for why this is so beautifully true. Let's go through them quickly before we come to the Lord's table. One, verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. If you love me in the Gospel, you're going to save your life. You want to save your life, don't you? You want to show by your life that you've been transformed inside and out, made new from a slug to an eagle, from an enemy to a son. Show your life as having been transformed. Show in the private temptation moments and show in the bold public moments that you are in fact mine, that my word in you has had its good effect and that my spirit dwells within you and that you are a transformed and a new being. Jesus is saying, save your life. Want the salvation of your life. And therefore, deny all the things that can trip you up and steer you away from trusting and loving and honoring me supremely. That's verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. You can always tell someone who is trying very hard to preserve their own life by their own efforts. Their lives are just filled with frantic stress, filled with uneasy fear, filled with a sense of dread, like I'm not enough, and nobody that I've turned to is enough, and no arrangements that I make seem to work out right, and I need to save myself and everybody dear to me. Why is no one helping me? And yet for those who say, I want to save my life through the power of His salvation and His leading me and His being my hope and my strength. I want to be a flagstaff proclaiming His gospel, leaving me to a kind of peace and a contentment and a quietness of spirit that comes from fixing my eyes on Christ. He keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, says the King James. Second incentive to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Christ. Verse 36, it also begins with the word for, so plain. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You could own everything in the world. You could offer that up to God, and you would ultimately have a bankrupt, forfeited soul. Why? Because we do either serve God or we serve the things of the world. We serve God or we serve mammon. If you serve mammon, you'll end up hating God. If you serve God, you'll end up despising mammon. Jesus was so clear of that in Luke chapter 16. You don't want to forfeit your soul. You want your soul to be received into the arms of Christ. You want your soul to be preserved in the end. You don't want all the trinkets and the silly wasting away, rusting, and only fools' pursuits that this world offers. Many American theologians are decrying the effect of other nations as they have tried to sell a version of Christianity that's married to the government. Some historians see that in the 3rd century in Constantinople, or they might see it in England in the 15th and 16th century, or they might see it elsewhere, and they say, look how bad it is to marry politics and the government together with the church. It pollutes both. But you know what the United States has offered the world? And you know what the history books are going to write about us? We've offered a version of Christianity that's married to the American dream. We've offered a version of Christianity that's been corrupted and polluted because it's been married to the American dream. And Jesus with his hammer says, I see your spine, it's warm and hot from being in the fire, and I smack right there to steel and strengthen your spine to say, you're ready to turn away from the fear and the worry and the fretting and the stress of grabbing what's coming to you in the American dream, baptized by a false version of Christianity. And you're going to say, Jesus, I see you on the cross, and I'm taking up mine, and I'm following you. Incentive number three also begins with verse 4, verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his own soul? We cannot take all the wealth and the mammon that we have amassed and say, oh, Lord, I must forfeit my soul. What if I give you all the wealth with which I committed idolatry against you? What if I give you exactly the evidence that I've disobeyed you my whole life? What if I give you all the wealth that I have showing what I really spent my life pursuing was not you, but all the things that you create? And you didn't give me this wealth as a stumbling block to idolatry. I pursued it. I just decided my life was not okay unless I had all the things of the world and what the world offers. And I'm going to give that to you now as payment for my soul, so my soul won't be forfeited. Jesus says, in essence, you cannot give anything in return for your soul, just like Psalm 49. The cost of purchasing our soul is too costly, Psalm 49 said. We must offer an offering in ransom as precious as the very value of God Himself. In fact, it takes God to ransom God. It takes God to purchase for us our soul and to pay to God the ransom we owe. The fourth and final incentive. Look at the honor that awaits you. Look at the honor that awaits you. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the adulterous and sinful generation that hates me and wants to turn away from me and grab others to join them, you will take up a different cross to follow an adulterous and sinful generation. You will make different sacrifices for an adulterous and sinful generation. And the promise of the outcome is not only they will hate you, hear this, every voice that calls you away from Christ to another life calls you to make extraordinary sacrifices only to ultimately hate you. Jesus says, this is an adulterous and sinful generation. Don't trust them and their promises that they make. Follow me, take up your cross, become like me. Join me in the fellowship of my resurrection and the knowledge of me in my sufferings, as Paul did. And what you will have at the outcome, look at it. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Instead of the shame of the Father and millions of angels and the Son looking upon you and me and anyone who has followed the pattern of an adulterous and sinful generation, we will have the honor and the favor and the approval of the angels, the Father, and the Son. He's holding out for us in verse 38 an honor that says you should want to be blessed and honored and delighted in and approved of by the Father, the Son, and the entire heaven full of angels. Someone might say, can I make my life just sort of comfortable? And then when I get there, say, I just want a little honor from the Lord? Someone else could offer the idea, well, what isn't it just a matter of timing? I mean, doesn't heaven promise banquets and ease and wealth? Why do we turn away from those things now only to have them when we get to heaven? Isn't that what heaven's all about? Here's the answer. When we're in heaven and we arrive into the arms of Christ, absent from the body and at home with the Lord, and when all the great saints have been gathered in and the full plan of Christ's death and resurrection has been achieved and all the elect are gathered around the throne, it won't be ease, wealth, and voluminous tables of food which will be our treasure and delight being there. Our treasure and delight will be Christ. He'll be the reason why we want to be there. He'll be the reason that heaven is heaven, and therefore, He's the reason why our joy is real here and now. You see, it's a matter of who you are at the very core of your being. What gives you your deepest joy? Is it knowing that you're in sweet fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He died on the cross to take away your sins, so you want to take up your cross and follow Him because you want to be with Him and be like Him? And show to Him and the whole world, I'm not following Him just for His gifts. I'm following Him for who He is. Jesus was talking in Mark 8 to all kinds of people who'd heard that He fed thousands and they were following Him just for His gifts. This is true discipleship. This is the call Jesus gives to us. Octavius Winslow, a man 100 years after the Puritans, wrote this: a holy, self-denying, cross-bearing life is not the drudgery of a slave, but the filial, loving, joyful obedience of a child. It springs from love to the person and gratitude for the work of Jesus and is the blessed effect of the spirit of adoption in the human heart. We're going to take of the Lord's table. Myself and a few elders are going to serve this to you, these little cups, and you can open them, and we'll eat the bread first, and then we'll drink the cup, and we'll follow and enjoy sweetly this opportunity to say to Jesus, thank you so much for dying on the cross to take away my sins. But when you take of this bread and this cup, you know what you're also saying? I too take up my cross and I follow you. I am one of yours. I've heard your voice. I don't want to fall prey to the ways of the world. My delight is not in stuff or in fame or in my reputation or being highly thought of or having pleasures and ease and comfort in this life. It's not even going to be finding wealth and food and comfort in heaven. It's you, Jesus, now and then. It's Christ, both now and then. The devil, as an upright serpent, came to Eve and said, take and eat. To destroy Adam and Eve and to thwart Christ. Now Jesus comes to his disciples and by the Spirit, through our voice, comes to you right now today and says, take and eat. Receive and enjoy afresh the forgiveness you had when you were born again in me, and take and eat of my body broken and my blood poured out on the cross that points to your discipleship with me. Take your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Should we pray? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to take and eat. I thank you for the opportunity to serve you as you serve us. The Son of God came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Thank you for ransoming our life. Not just that we would be forgiven of sin only to be sent back into the same places and patterns of sin over and over again, but to be made new, to be called to walk with you and to follow hard after you in the discipleship that takes up our cross and denies ourselves to follow you. We're not earning anything, Lord. We're doing it all by faith, and you're empowering it all by grace. Your Spirit is enabling it all. We are simply, as it were, a rod of iron, and you're doing the pounding, you're doing the heating, and you're doing the forming and the shaping. We're happy to take of this bread and this cup. We're happy to say, Lord, thank you so much for the grace of forgiveness, and thank you so much for the grace that empowers cross-bearing obedience. We pray all this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.